Thank you, guys. Thanks, Patrick. Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks for leading us this morning. I don't know if you can relate or not, but I am one of those people growing up and even into my adult life that I've always had a pretty big mouth and haven't always responded well to authority. I'd like to say that I'm a little bit more humble that way, and I've really tried to be, and God's really helped me, but I just didn't really listen to people very much when they told me to do things, and that's a lot harder way to live. People have good intentions. They have things that they want to warn you about, to keep you safe, those kinds of things. My parents used to try to help me be careful when I was driving, and I don't know if do you remember your first car accident, you know, sort of where you had a little fender bender of some kind? Mine was in outside of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and it was raining, and I had my mom with me, and we were going up to pick my sister up at college, Calvin College, for Christmas, and the rain turned to ice just like that, and I didn't notice it, and I changed lanes going over an overpass, and I started spinning and hitting both guardrails and flipping around, and the most horrible part of it that I remember was we didn't have seatbelts back then, so my mom was like in the front seat. She's about 5 foot tall. She's real tiny. The front seat, then she was in the back seat, then she was in the front seat, and she was flipping around. It was like a scary, awful movie. We lived, and obviously, and we had some broken ribs and concussion and that kind of stuff. But one of my lasting frustrations about that time was I got into an argument with the state trooper about I had done nothing wrong. And it started off with an argument and me shooting my mouth off and with one traffic ticket, and I ended up getting three. And he kept asking me, do I want to go for more? And so I just realized sometimes you really need to listen to authority, whether you feel like you have the right, you're in the right or not. Authority is there for a reason, and they're not always right either, but hopefully they're there to help you and keep you safe. Paul is writing in this section of 2 Timothy that we're covering here today, and he's given a warning. It's a warning to help us as a church function better and to understand not only why we're here as a church, as individuals in this part of New England and Westboro, Metro West, all this area, not only why we're here, but how we can stay safe as a family. And he warns us about false teachers, about people that sort of penetrate the church and get involved in things and start teaching things that aren't true, that can be very, very confusing and harmful for our faith. So the question that I'm asking you this morning is, how do we recognize false teachers in the church? Granted, some of the material we're covering today might not be the most feel-good topic that you've ever heard, but one of the things that's very important to me is why I center things in Scripture and in books and things like that is it forces me to cover passages whether I want to or not. And I don't want to shirk my responsibility to communicate the whole truth of God's Word. So this is a little bit of an interesting topic. Hopefully in some ways it'll be encouraging to you about how seriously we try to protect the church from wrong teaching and those kinds of things. So that's where we're headed. Let me pray for us and I'll jump in. Father, we love you. We're grateful for your love for us. Thanks for the clarity of the Bible that gives us the ultimate standard, the ultimate authority structure, the supreme authority structure to follow so that we can know how to live, what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's not, but also how to protect each other from things that can be very, very harmful, but that sort of infiltrate our closest families and family systems and our family of God here at Chapel, our church. So, Father, would you help us understand what's going on here? Jesus, thank you for your life, your death on the cross to pay for our sins, your resurrection to give us hope and eternal life and forgiveness. Thanks for giving us the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we need you to help us with wisdom and discernment now. Thanks that you teach us things that we would not be able to understand without your help, mainly through Scripture. And so we're just grateful to be together today. Show us truth and help us lead a life of truth and protection for all of us and for all of our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how do you recognize false teachers in the church? Certain types of evil is really easy to recognize. A lot of this stuff, though, can be pretty subtle and based upon the character of personality. I don't know if you remember that old that old political debate years and years ago when Bill Clinton was running for president and he was running against Bob Dole. I remember Bob Dole because I was at Kansas at the time and got a chance to meet him. When you stack those two guys up on television, guess who won? Bill Clinton was so charismatic and everything like that, and Bob Dole was just sort of dry, and he has a deformed hand that he always held a pen in so that, you know, you wouldn't be embarrassed to try to shake his deformed hand. And it was just, if it came down to a contest of personalities, he was never going to do well. We judge things based upon things that seem true or that we want to be true, when in reality they may not be. And so one of the things we've got to learn to do is know the reality of terrible times, know the reality of the age that we're living in. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this. It's a way of saying know this in sort of a jolting, harsh way. I need you to stop. I need you to think. I need you to know this that I'm talking about. There will be terrible times in the last days. Terrible times. There will be these wild, out-of-control periods in history for the church where it's hard to tell what's true, what's not true, what's up, what's down. The world is not going to always like the church, so there'll be persecution and all those kinds of things. There'll be terrible times in these last days. Last days is sort of an epic or historical marker for the birth, the life, the death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, ushering in his kingdom and the teachings of the Messiah for all of us. And then when he returns one day like he promised to do, then he will knit history together and the world will be as perfected as it once was and will be with God forever in heaven. And so that's the area that we live in. We live in these troubled times, these last days, where truth is not always respected, where there will be people that try to destroy what we stand for as a church. That terrible times is another sort of word usage that was used for violent demons in Matthew chapter 8. Of attacking Jesus and the disciples there. So it's a very serious time. And I don't know totally why, but I'm fairly idealistic. I always get surprised when somebody lies to me about something or when something bad happens. I just figure people are telling me the truth and people are good and everything's going to be fine. But this is a really good warning for me because it says these times are coming and they have been here. They will always be here. And not everybody that you talk to, even inside the church, has your best interests in mind. Not everyone is always going to tell you the truth. And there are bad times that will occur in the family of God. And we need to get used to it and be prepared for it and understand how to deal with it. And one of the ways that I think is most effective to deal with it is to be as familiar as you can with the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Bible, because this doesn't change. It's an objective reality and a slant on who God is, who Jesus is, how we can know God, and those kinds of things, what he wants us to do and live. It's not based upon our emotions. It's not based upon who we want God to be or what we would think he might be like. It's based upon the truth of what's revealed to us in Scripture. So this is sort of our standard by which we measure our reality and our truth by, and we need to know that there's going to be times when things get kind of crooked or strange. It reminded me of a time when I was playing basketball years ago, and I was still in basketball shape, and I blocked a shot, and you can't really see it, but my middle finger got dislocated, and it made like an L. It went here and went over like an L, and I remember looking at it going, huh, that looks a little crooked. You know, it's supposed to really hurt, but I didn't like register yet, and I went to my friends. I go, is this the way this is supposed to look? And they were all screaming, and they're a bunch of wimpos, so they didn't do it. I had to set it back in place, so I just cracked it back in place. But it's still crooked to this day. But it kind of reminds me of, you know what, I don't want to experience things that are crooked, but the reality of life is this stuff's going to happen. How do you fix it? You measure it with a straight line, a straight standard, which is God's word. So know the reality of these times. The second thing is this: how you can recognize false teachers is you need to learn the difference between a form of godliness and actual godliness. A form of godliness where someone appears just really awesome and great and loves God and they've got charisma and it's awesome, or they're actually appear to be that way but their hearts can be very deceptive, or maybe they don't look as pretty but they're actually very warm and loving and truthful and they love Christ. Again, we're so caught up by appearances. So again, this is sort of the feel-good part of the message. Paul, what he does is he goes through ways to recognize form versus actual. and he lists off 18 sinful characteristics. Okay, everyone likes to study sin, right? So these are 18 things, sort of a vice list, a running list of sins that are going to be true about people that are false teachers in the church. So before I start to go through these, just a couple of thoughts. One, it's always a good idea to evaluate yourself against a standard. And so there's going to be things on this list that might hit you a little bit closer than other things, like gossip or slander or a lover of money or something like that. Just because one of these things is something that you identify with or struggle with doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, okay? There's a difference between someone accidentally struggling with these things or growing in your understanding of God's word and someone who is intentionally choosing to live this way to sow controversy and to sow evil within the context of the church. False teachers are living this way without remorse, okay? It's a lifestyle. It's not something that they go, oops, I didn't mean to do that. They have ulterior motives and those kinds of things. And so don't beat yourself up too much. It's always good to evaluate yourself and how you're doing and confess things that are wrong and that kind of stuff. But this is a list of intentionality, of choices to want to be this way. And I've divided it up into four different categories to help you understand it because it's a long list. The first grouping has to do with being selfish. It says, one day these are the terrible times that are to come. These are the people that you need to watch out for. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, and those kinds of things. So basically, they're going to think about themselves more than they think about others. They have no sense of humility. It's all arrogance and justification and looking good and being right and those kinds of things rather than being humble. The second part of this has to do with destructive behavior. These are the kinds of things related to relationships, okay, where you're trying to tear someone down. You're abusive. Your children, you're disobedient to your parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. These unwords are very characteristic. It's the opposite of what a Christian should be like. Basically, you live in such a way where you want to harm people, harm relationships. You want to do things that are very wrong, and you don't necessarily even feel bad about it. You don't care whether you forgive or not. Now here again is the distinction between a believer in Jesus Christ that's struggling with their understanding and a false teacher. If I were to ask you, how many of you have ever been hurt by someone and you sort of struggled to forgive them? Okay? Has that ever happened to you? You know what, if you're self-aware at all, everyone should say, yes, I understand, Pastor Derek, that's happened to me. Because, you know, it's hard to forgive when someone's done something awful, especially when it's really, really evil and it's really hurt you. But the difference between someone that struggles with forgiveness and someone that's a false teacher is the false teacher doesn't care. He wants to rage and he wants to embrace that anger. He doesn't care whether it destroys him or other people. The person that struggles with forgiveness will eventually, I believe, receive God's grace. You won't be able to live this way, and you'll be able to forgive eventually as you have been forgiven, okay? So these types of destructive behaviors, destructive speech is sort of the next big category. Slanderous, without self-control, just sort of talking bad about things and not controlling your language. Brutal is a word for used for lions that ravage the other animals and tear them apart and stuff like that. So without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good. Basically, you don't really have a desire to be sensitive to morality. In fact, you're insensitive. And again, you're going to occasionally struggle with knowing what to say if people are sharing things and being sensitive to what's going on. But you should want to have a desire to help people that are struggling. An example, my wife usually brings this up when I need humility. About 25 years ago, we went out to dinner with a young couple that the husband wasn't a follower of Christ. And so the whole thing was set up by her wife and the two of us to have a conversation about Christ. And I was like, sure, I can share my faith. I can talk about the Lord. But during the dinner, the husband, who didn't know the Lord, started sharing awful stuff about what had happened to him in his childhood and awful, disturbing stuff about his father. And I was completely overwhelmed. And so at that time, I was like, what do I say? And then a thought came into my mind that I was really enjoying the French fries that I was eating. And so what came out of my mouth before I could stop it was, boy, these French fries are really good, aren't they? I mean, this guy just dropped this huge emotional bomb, and here I am talking about French fries. That's why Julie always reminds me of this. I didn't mean to be morally insensitive. I just didn't know what to do. I was beginning my life as a pastor, and counseling and stuff like that was new to me. So you're going to make mistakes in these areas, but that's not how I want to live. And that's the difference, again, between a false teacher and someone that struggles with different kinds of things. The last little section of these traits of the 18 have to do with just general ungodliness in different ways. You're treacherous, you're rash, you're conceited, you're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You just don't have a desire to embrace the God who loves people and wants good things to happen for people. You just care about yourself. You don't care about consequences. You're self-absorbed and you just live the way that you want to live. You reject the truth of who God is. You reject the gospel, and you don't want to be in any other way. So these are these characteristics that help us point out false teachers within the context of the church. But the crux of it is verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with him. So they have this outward appearance or knowledge of the things of God, but they don't have a desire to really be obedient, to really be transformed, to really be humble and want to grow and those kinds of things. They come and they look like great church people, like great, great people. It's sort of what happens to you on Facebook when you see a happy married couple in some paradise and their marriage is awesome and they never have any problems and are all beautiful and stuff like that, when that doesn't even come close to reflecting the reality of probably what they're going through. It's that form of everything's okay, but it's not really. And when you get to know them, it could be a total mess. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, I need you to recognize there's a difference between this. And once you recognize someone is faking you out in terms of their Christianity, they're not serious about it, they're there to do evil and not good, stay away from them. Stay away from them. That doesn't mean that you totally kick them out of the church and you never speak to them again and with a lot of pomp and circumstance and those kinds of things. It basically means don't encourage that type of behavior and don't let that behavior corrupt you. Oftentimes, we always think we're stronger than the situations that we find ourselves in. I'm just here to tell you, you're not. Your friends and other people have more influence over you than you could ever, ever realize. And just because you're going to be the righteous one and save all your creepy friends, chances are they're going to make you creepy. You're not going to save them. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just being honest. You can be sucked down roads in ways that you don't even imagine. And so you got to be careful about this kind of stuff. And you can't be the change catalyst for absolutely everything. So stay away from things that can do you harm. I would love to blame all of my children's problems on their friends. And I could say, 99% are their creepy friends. But it's not true. They have their own problems. They've been creepy friends to other people's kids, or whatever. We sow around the creepiness. We're all sinful. We all struggle. But if you identify that something is not good for you, and something is more slanderous and gossipy or something like that, stay away from it and don't let it influence you in a negative way. I had to learn these things when I was raising my kids, and it was interesting. If you've ever had kids, especially if you've ever walked them through the teenage years, I feel like I barely survived in some ways, and then I feel like I have PTSD because of surviving the teenage years or whatever. But we had this really weird stuff that used to happen. I wanted to be the house when I first moved here 8.5 years ago. It was the kind of the party house in a good way. We'd have all the friends over. We have a basement with a walkout door, plenty of room, big TV, that kind of stuff. So bring all the kids over. Let's have them here. I can monitor what's going on. I can talk to them about Jesus. It's going to be great. But you know what happened more often than not? The kids, and I'm just not knocking Westboro kids. This is kids in general. They would just lie to me about stuff. I would check their backpacks and they would check, so that make sure they weren't bringing in anything, alcohol or whatever. But then I'd go down to the party and there's like 5 kids there that I didn't meet at the front door. They came in the back door and they brought in alcohol with them. They were distracting dad so that they could get in the stuff that they wanted. And I just lost it one day because I didn't want to be the person that was creating this environment where all this bad stuff could happen. I could just see my name, a local pastor arrested for hosting a kegger for his underage kids or whatever, So like, what I did was I shut it off. No more parties ever at my house, ever. And guess what? It made me really popular with my kids. It made me really popular with their friends. They didn't like me at all. It made me unpopular with some of the neighborhood families because some of the families actually think that it's okay to provide alcohol and weed and stuff like that, as long as you do it in a secure environment of their home, it's totally fine. They're going to do it anyway. And that is just not right. It is awful, awful behavior. So I had to just completely cut it off and not get sucked into a form of being polite. Oh, they look like a good kid. Well, sometimes kids look really good, but they're not so great. And they can manipulate you and stuff like that. So I bring all that up just to say that in the context of the church, it works the same way. Not everybody wants to do good things that you're around. And I'm not trying to get you to be paranoid or, you know, get up and say, hey, let's identify a false teacher today. It's you. You know, I mean, I don't want you to be hypercritical, all that kind of stuff. I just want you to be aware that there's things that happen in the church that aren't always good. And we as shepherds and leaders and elders and people that attend here, we try to do our best to graciously identify what's going on so that we can be safe, so that we can be that good family that lives the positive side of all those things that I just read. Instead of unholy, we can be holy. Instead of unforgiving, we can be forgiving. Instead of lovers of money, we could be lovers of people more than we care about our own financial security, whatever it might be. We need to watch out for that. And then the last little idea is this. This will help us identify things that are wrong. We need to understand that false teachers are intentionally deceptive. They're intentionally deceptive. So again, it's not like you accidentally fall into sin. That's one thing. People do that all the time. They didn't know. Like, you don't become a Christian and have a full knowledge of Scripture just zapped into your brain. You don't know certain things aren't right or aren't good for you. And so we create these life groups and environments and discipleship groups to be able to help us grow and understand these things together. So if you accidentally bring something with you that's sinful, we'll try to help you figure that out. But again, false teaching and trying to tear down the church is intentional. It's a decision to want to live this way as a lifestyle, not making accidental mistakes. And we need to be gracious to one another. When you probably heard the saying, when you marry someone, you don't just marry them, you marry their family. Have you heard that before? Sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's a little wacky. I mean, I thought Julie's family, she didn't tell me everything that I needed to know. And so when I married her, I found out some Lulus. But then she went and spent time with my family. She goes, what's the matter with your family? And I didn't know. It's how I grew up. I thought everybody was like that. So we all have these sort of blind spots. Same way with people becoming Christians and coming into the church. Be gracious. Be merciful. Be kind. Help people grow through these kinds of things that they don't understand. But here's some behavior that you can look out for, this intentional behavior that you should stay away from or warn people about. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 3, they are the kind of people, these false teachers, that worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. So I've heard this passage preached before where this is why women are weaker than men and, you know, you guys are all in trouble. It's not what this is saying at all. This is saying, be careful about people that will take advantage of your vulnerability. Take advantage of vulnerable people. In the day, women were at home by themselves, a lot of women today. So it's like this picture, a metaphor of someone manipulative coming in and taking advantage of you while you're alone, while you can't think straight. Many of us are weighed down with some of the bad things that we've done in our lives before Christ forgave us. And so that baggage of what we've done kind of haunts us, and the enemy uses that against us. And so people can come in and take advantage of that. Well, man, if you've got that problem, maybe God doesn't really love you, you know. Or if you keep struggling with this particular sin, it must mean you're not a believer, or you don't have enough faith. If you had more faith, then you'd overcome this particular sin. And the reality is, it's the object of your faith, not how much you have, that makes a difference. And Jesus is the object of making us righteous and forgiven. It's not effort. It's not generating some sort of feel-good sort of faith that makes a difference in that way. So when we look at this, it's taking advantage of people that are vulnerable, people that are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. One of the evidences of us as believers is if we learn and we understand that there's sin in our lives, we will not only confess it, but we'll respond to the truth and want to be different. But sometimes we fall into these modes where we can't do that. The truth is too painful and we struggle, and so people might take advantage of that. And then he gives you an example from the Old Testament. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Men of depraved minds who, as far as their faith is concerned, are already rejected. They understand that they're not following God's plan and they're intentionally not wanting to do so. They're wanting to deceive and to harm others. If you know much about the Exodus of the Jewish people out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 8 in the Old Testament kind of talks about these guys, Janus and Jambres. Most scholars think this is a description of them. When Aaron was asked to perform Moses' miracles to show the Pharaoh that there is only one true God and that his magicians didn't have any power or authority, verse 18 says this: "But when the magicians tried to produce gnats," remember he said, "strike the ground, the dust of the ground with your rod," and all these gnats just kind of came out of nowhere, all over the land, all over people. It was incredible. It says, "But when the magicians," in verse 18 of Exodus 8, "tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. The magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said." It goes on in chapter 9 to talk about a time where one of the plagues was boils all over their body, and the magicians couldn't stand it. They couldn't hardly move, let alone manufacture that miracle. So there are such things as actual godliness and actual miracles and forms of godliness and things that are just fake, like these two guides. And what helps us is understanding what they might do, understanding how they work and weave their way into people's lives. But then don't be so unhopeful, because at the end of the day, this is what it says in 2 Timothy 3, "But they will not get very far." I'm in verse 9. "They will not get very far." Why? "Because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone." God knows who is his and who's not. God knows what's true and what's not, and he will win the day. False teachers will be rooted out if we rely humbly upon his word and God's spirit, and if we love each other and we understand that these things do exist, truth will come out, and we'll be able to protect ourselves as we grow and carry on as a family of God. And so I'm so thankful that God knows the truth, and he wants to help us understand the truth as well. I can think of a lot of examples I can give you, you probably could too, of cults or manipulative false teachers, of twisting the word of God and those kinds of things. One of the most horrible ones in my lifetime that I remember was in 1978. Again, it dates me a little bit, but when Jim Jones had the People's Temple in California. I don't know if anyone remember Jim Jones. He was a very charismatic, popular speaker. He really felt like he was the second Messiah and was speaking truth. In 1975 or so, he moved about 1,000 people over to Guyana, South America, and established a compound where he had promised them that Guyana was going to have no snakes and no dangerous animals and soil where a lot of crops would be raised, and it was always 72 degrees. And maybe it was before the internet age or before people really thought about these things, but none of that stuff was true. And they were miserable for years, but they still followed the faith of this guy. And then tragically, at the end, he had convinced them so much that he was going to grant them a special dispensation to be in heaven with God and come over to the other side, that when his empire was sort of falling apart, he asked everybody to drink Kool-Aid, to drink cyanide. And those that didn't drink were injected with it at gunpoint. Babies and children were killed first because he felt like the parents would follow through after their kids had died. Some people were physically shot and had their throat slit and those kinds of things. So when you think about that image, everybody says, you know, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Be careful, because it's just a lot of people didn't drink it. They were manipulated and they were forced to do something awful by a mean, awful person. All right. 918 people died. And all because of this crazy man. And so you think, gosh, you know, we're better than that. We have the internet. We have all this other stuff. There's no way that could happen to us today. And I just beg to differ. You know, we're still going to struggle with false teachers. We're still going to fall to the charisma of people. We're still going to fall to people saying something that we want to believe is true about God for selfish reasons or whatever, but it's just simply not true in God's word. And so we have to pray, and we have to ask God to help us discern these kinds of things so that nothing like that will happen. And so just give you a couple of basic things. I can give you a lot more, and if you want to talk more about it, just let me know. But there's two things that I'm really looking for in a correct, orthodox, religious, healthy Bible church. One is they believe in Jesus Christ alone as the Son of God. He lived, he died, he rose from the dead. You know, so if you start messing with Jesus, that he was a good teacher, but I'm the second coming of Jesus, run from that, please. run red. It's just not true. And then if anybody somehow couches that what God would want for you would be for you to harm yourself, could you run from that as well? We have a God that believes in life. Life of the unborn, life of the elderly, and he doesn't want us to destroy our lives, no matter how hard things might be. So just a couple of precursors before you throw in with someone that might mean you harm or mean our church harm. So again, I told you this was an interesting topic, but let me see if I can apply it for you just a little bit. Number one here, false teachers don't accidentally fall into sin, but they deliberately choose this lifestyle. Why is that important? I don't want you taking this list and beating yourself up with it. Now, if you read this list and you say, yeah, that's me, and I feel pretty good about it, then feel free to beat yourself up because something's wrong. You might not be a believer at all if you don't feel guilt with these kinds of things. But if you feel remorse when you engage in one of these kinds of things, that's a sign that God's Spirit is working in your life and you want to be different and that Christ is there. So these are intentional. I ask a question, do you feel the conviction or remorse when you personally identify with one of these kinds of ungodly characteristics? If so, you know God's Spirit is there and you're probably a Christian rather than a false teacher. Otherwise, you wouldn't care. And so it's a good exercise to say, what on this list do I struggle with? And God, please forgive me and help me not to be this way. One of the things I have to really watch out for is gossiping when I pray. I know this sounds really weird, but it's easy to really gather yourself with people and say, you know what? We need to pray for so-and-so because they're doing this, they're doing this, they're doing this, they're doing this. Let's pray that, I'm not trying to break any confidences, but let's pray that they wouldn't do all this stuff. And what I've done is I've expanded the circle of people that need to know about this particular problem, and I've gossiped while I'm trying to ask God to fix it. Keep confidences. Don't expand the circle wider than it needs to be. I can't tell you. This is just a pet peeve of mine, so you can take it for what it's worth. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry life I've heard that someone has a problem with me from someone else. Some other circle of people, rather than just looking me in the eye and being a man or a woman and saying, I don't like you. You know what, I don't like me half the time either, so I'll probably identify with you, and I don't like conflict, but somehow we've got to get over that, and gossip is just so, slander is just so destructive in what we do. That was just for free, it wasn't what I wanted to talk about. And then the last one is we just need to pray for protection. Pray for God to help us see and root out, especially the elders and the leaders. Let's identify what's a wrong belief, and this is why it's dangerous. Let's identify what's a destructive person, and let's deal with that person. The family life and the community is far too important than just to sweep this stuff under the rug and not deal with it or expect that it doesn't happen at all. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the clarity of your word. I'm just grateful that you speak so plainly and that you speak truth and that you call us to live differently, to be obedient, to be transformed by your Spirit, not by self-effort or anything like that. And so, Father, as we look at this list, I just want to first of all say thanks for forgiving me for some of these things. I don't want to be that way at all. And none of us, Father, that have given our hearts to you want to be that way as well. So thank you for the grace that comes for your mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus, we're grateful that you conquered sin and death so that we didn't have to. We can't be perfect. We're broken. But you paid for our sin and for our trials, and I'm so grateful. Father, as we live life together, would you help us be honest with one another? Give us discernment and wisdom as perhaps we experience some false teaching in our different settings. Would you help us be courageous and bold, but be discerning. I know I read something on the internet the other day. Doesn't really matter, Lord. You know what I was doing. It was a kind of a heartbreaking situation over in South Korea about a church over there. But the information was completely and utterly false, but it portrayed itself as true. So it's just not always easy to figure that out. But God, you're bigger than all that, and you can give us discernment. And you can show us what's important and what's not, what's essential and what's not. We need your help with that. We love you, Lord. We're grateful for this place called Chapel. Continue to grow it. Continue to bring people here that can find faith and transformation in you, Jesus. Continue to help us love each other enough to operate well in community. And we'll praise you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We celebrate communion pretty often because we want to make sure that we're centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the midst of all the craziness and all the things that we go through. So again, just a reminder, these elements aren't magical. They're symbols and expressions of our faith, of being with Christ corporately together. The bread represents his body that he gave for us on the cross. The juice represents his blood that he shed for us, the promise of forgiveness as we place our faith and trust in him. We receive that free gift of salvation. We can partake in this in a meaningful way. This is for everyone that calls Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. If you believe in Jesus, you're welcome to do this with us. If you're not sure or if you haven't made that commitment yet to Christ, maybe pass this by a little bit because it's not meaningful unless you really believe who Christ is. I was talking to a college kiddo yesterday that occasionally comes from a Catholic background and occasionally he'll go to the church because he feels like it gives him luck. He doesn't believe in any of it, but he just kind of grew up with it. And so that form of going and taking communion means that God kind of loved him. He was going to be okay that day. And I was able to help him understand that a little bit. I don't know if it totally sunk in, but this isn't something that we do for luck or superstition. This is the reality and an expression of our belief in Christ, that he loves us. We'd be lost without him. And we need you, Jesus, to continue to help us love others the way that you loved us. Okay, so what we do here is you just come forward whenever you're ready, take a piece of bread. It's gluten-free, so you don't need to worry about it. Dip it in the juice and partake and talk to Jesus about anything that you need to and praise him for what he has done for us. So just come forward whenever you're ready.